Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 10, Paragraph 3. Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word.
Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I'll be your host today and prolocutor, Sean Anderson. We are continuing in chapter 10 regarding God's effectual calling. And we look today to the most passive and helpless of humanity and see the depths of God's sovereign and gracious salvation accomplished and applied for those who appear incapable of responding to an outward gospel call. And so with that, let us join the discussion today. Men, why include this paragraph in a chapter on effectual calling?
Well, as you began, Sean, this paragraph, really does ask the question about those who are the most helpless among us. And inevitably, when you begin speaking about the things that we speak of here, the question is going to turn to babies. And, you know, that's the way the discussion often pans out, even today, with people unfamiliar with the Westminster Confession of Faith. And those who wrote this confession were pastors. And I think they're seeking to give pastoral light to a question that is very hard, a question that is filled with a lot of sorrow, a question that many parents have had to suffer through. And so they are trying to bring this pastoral element to the discussion because they know inevitably this is where the questions will turn when we begin to talk about this thing called effectual calling. And when we begin to talk about regeneration and salvation, the question that is always presented is, what about infants? And especially, tragically, those infants who die before they reach an age where they can understand and they can know and they can obey. So I think they're being pastors here.
And I agree they're being pastoral. And in the midst of them being pastoral, this is not just a random theological notation that they're making so that they can move on to the next chapter, the next paragraph of the confession. But this is a major pastoral question of the 17th century. We may think that the question of the death of infants is something that is on the mind of would-be parents in our day, but in the 17th century, it was so much more than even it is for us today. I preached a sermon on the death of infants a year ago. And in my research, I looked at some historical sociologists and some statisticians that dealt with 17th century theology. And let me share some statistics with you just to put this in the context of how pastoral this statement is, or the intentions of this statement are so pastoral. So 12% of children born in Europe in the mid-17th century would die in their first year. A man or a woman who reached the age of 30 could expect to live to the age of 59. So that's life expectancy in England in mid-17th century is 59. Life expectancy in New England was much higher, where people live to be the ripe old age of 62. Demographers estimate that 2% of live births in England would die within the first day of life. And by the end of the first week, 5% of children would die. Another 4% would die within the first month. So a total of 13% would die within the first year of life. And with the hazards of infancy behind them, the death rate for children would continue. 36% of children born in England in the mid-17th century would die before the age of 6, and another 24% between the ages of 7 and 16. So put all those numbers together. Of 100 births in England in the mid-17th century, 60 children die before the age of 16. So 40% of children live to be age 16 in England during the time of the writing of our Confession of Faith. So you really see what a great pastoral need it is for the Westminster Divines to make a statement on the death of children or the death of infants.
You know, yeah, and not only statistics, but you read the biographies of some of our heroes in the faith. John Owen and his wife had 11 children, 10 of whom died in infancy or at very young ages. 10 of his 11 children, one of the most renowned Puritan theologians, this was a living reality for him. So,
as you look at a change in time, you know, today those statistics of infant death or infant mortality and even child mortality are much, much lower in our own country. And in many ways, with the introduction of birth control and trying to take care of our own issues of reproduction, you know, we've become desensitized in some sense to this issue of infant mortality rates. And yet at the same time, the death of our children is still so tragic. The statement in the confession is just as relevant and pastoral to us today with the much change in society and scenery as it would be even in those days. Well, what is this paragraph? I'm going to take this in two different ways. There's two different classifications or groups of people that are being dealt with in this paragraph. So we're going to talk about infants for a while, and then we'll talk about those who are incapable of responding to an outward call, more broadly speaking. What is this paragraph saying about the regeneration of infants who die? And where are they drawing this teaching from the Bible?
What it is saying as it deals with this very difficult topic of infants dying in infancy, young children dying at very early years, is that we cannot assume that God's saving grace automatically excludes them because they haven't come to years where they can know and understand and hear the preaching of the word. We're reminded that the effectual call comes as the word and spirit work together. And what they're saying is just because a child has not reached that maybe time, place, and life, does not automatically exclude them from the grace of God. And yet what it's emphasizing is we've already seen that the effectual call is necessary for salvation. Regeneration is necessary. Jesus says that in John chapter 3, unless you are born again by the Spirit and water, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so what the confession is doing is even while these infants who die in infancy are not excluded from God's grace, yet they're going to be saved by what this confession has been talking about, this effectual call, this regeneration. God is, in the lives of elect infants, he is doing a work of grace. it looks a little different than the way that work of grace is accomplished in an adult, but it is the same grace that God is working through in order to bring these children to salvation. And, you know, so for instance, it's David. When David's son dies, according to the punishment of his adultery, David, in all of his lamentation, says, you know, I know that he will not come to me, but I will go to him. There is this confidence and this assurance expressed that this child is safe in the presence of God, where David himself will one day also be. But the confession is reminding us here that even these children dying in infancy, these elect infants, are the object of God's saving grace. That they're not saved just because they're infants or just because they're babies, but because of this work that we're talking about in this chapter.
Yeah, I would add to that that the Westminster theologians are building off of a received confessional theology that has already been written and that they would have been familiar with. I'll come to the scriptures in a moment, but you may know that the canons of Dort deal with this question as well, and they come at it from a little bit of a different angle. Article 1.17 of the canons of Dort say, "Seeing we must judge of God's will by his word, which testifies unto us that the children of the faithful are holy, not in their own nature, but by the benefit of the gracious covenant wherein they together with their parents are comprised, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in their infancy." And there's three proof texts that are given. And I know that not all of these three are used in the Westminster Confession. I think only, if I remember correctly, only one of the three is used. But going back to the Westminster, so we infer from the teaching of the scriptures that covenant children who would die in infancy, that we can receive comfort from the Word of God based on what the Word of God teaches. Genesis 17:7 says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land and the land, etc., for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Isaiah 59:21, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." And then Acts 2:39, "For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So when the child of a believer dies and we're looking for comfort, we look to the scriptures again, as the canons of Dort says, seeing we must judge God's will by his word. And what we infer from his word is that the covenant promises are for our children. And when a child of the covenant or a child of a believer dies, we have to go to the scriptures looking for that comfort. And the comfort is that God has promised to be a God to our children.
Yeah, those are really helpful comments. Thank you. Kyle, you had said it's necessary to, according to Jesus, it's necessary to be regenerate in order to enter the kingdom of God. And, I'm curious about this. Some may read this paragraph and they may ask the question, why does it matter if elect infants dying in infancy are regenerate or not? Well, in other words, why is regeneration necessary to the saving of these babies? Why not just, if they die, just bring them to heaven without regeneration? I wonder what you would say about that, either one of you.
If we remember what the Confession has said in earlier paragraphs, where in the Westminster Confession of Faith, regeneration and effectual calling are basically synonymous. We saw that in the last paragraph. In the first paragraph, we see that one of the benefits of this effectual calling and of this regeneration is the taking away the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. We need to remember, and this is developed in the confession earlier, that while infants and young children who don't know the difference between good and bad, we would say that they have not actually sinned. Nevertheless, they have inherited a sinful nature. That is a universal truth. The Apostle Paul emphasizes that in Romans 5. Death spread to all men because one man sinned, so all men sinned, even when their sin was not like the sin of that one man. The fact that we have this tragic reality on this side of the fall that some infants and children die at early ages shows us that they are not unstained and not unpolluted by sin. They have inherited a sinful nature, what we call original sin. And that is why the redemptive work of God, and in particular regeneration, which is the making our dead nature alive, the giving us of the new heart, is still a necessary prerequisite even for these children. Their sin nature needs to be dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this paragraph is teaching, is that God in his mercy and in his grace and in his love does do that. The benefits of the gospel are not denied even to the most tender and helpless in our midst, that God chooses at times to do that. And so I think that's why regeneration is still necessary. They still need this new nature because they've inherited from their parents, from us, they've inherited sin.
And I would add to that, that we know that for any person that enters into heaven, that holiness and perfection is required, and God is going to do a work in us, which is a sanctifying work of completing that completing our sanctification before we enter into glory. So it's not like there's something that God has to do to infants to get them into heaven that he doesn't do with us to get us into heaven. You know, God regenerates us and then sanctifies us, whether death being the complete sanctifier for the believer or whether it's sanctification through life and then a final sanctification. We know this is happening either way. The one thing that the paragraph doesn't mention is through the word. And that's an interesting component here. It says through the Spirit, where the previous paragraphs have talked about the word and Spirit. So what's important there, if maybe listeners can go back, re-listen to the previous two, and hear that we were careful in talking about ordinary circumstances. And this here is an extraordinary circumstance, and we understand that.
Right. We understand the sovereignty of the Spirit to work with and without means. And though ordinarily he works by the word, I think you're right, Nathan, to point that out. It is still, it's through the Spirit, but that other component is not here.
Right. It's an extraordinary salvation in a sense.
And actually goes on at the end of the paragraph to intentionally exclude it, right?
Right.
Those who cannot be outwardly called, who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word.
Well, maybe a little bit controversial, and again, we really want to be sensitive to the topic. A number of listeners have experienced the death of children, miscarriages, either themselves or friends and loved ones. At the same time, we want to talk about the theological aspects of this paragraph in light of the scriptures as well. So does this paragraph teach that all infants who die in infancy are elect?
You could say, no, it doesn't teach that. But it's probably more accurate to say that it doesn't address that. In a sense, that's not the point of the paragraph. The point of the paragraph is to bring comfort to those who would need answers to that question about the death of an infant. I don't know if you men will find this to be a fair statement or not, but in a sense, I think that the divines didn't quite go as far as they could have gone. You know, when they say elect infants, that's kind of obvious. You know, any of the elect are going to get into heaven. You know, and we know that God uses means, whether ordinary or extraordinary, to make that happen. The question is not answered whether all infants are elect or not. The focus, again, going back to the canons of Dort, the focus there is on children of the promise or children of the covenant. So I think that the canons of Dort actually go further in their statement than the Westminster Assembly goes.
And I think you're right to point that out, Nathan. There is, to put it this way, there's a pastoral modesty to these words. I don't think the Westminster Confession of Faith is giving a definitive answer, because, of course, in saying elect infants, as Nathan has pointed out, well, yeah, obviously elect infants. But it is not answering the question, then, who are the elect infants? And there is this modesty, and I think it's because even within our heritage, who elect infants are is not a totally agreed upon position. There are wonderful Reformed theologians on both sides of the question. Are all infants then dying in infancy? Are they all elect, indiscriminate of being children of believers or unbelievers? There are very good Presbyterian theologians who will say yes. You think of Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield. There are others who will say, we can't say with certainty about the children of unbelievers, but we can say it with comfort and assurance to the children of believers. But this is one of those points where the Westminster Confession, I think, intentionally leaves it ambiguous, knowing that there are going to be differing convictions on this question.
Yeah, you can actually categorize where different theologians or people that have made statements on this. There's actually four categories where people can fall under. The first is that all children who die in infancy are saved. The second is that the children of believers who die in infancy are saved. The third is that we can have no assurance at all, so we don't even go there. We sort of say it's left to the secret things of God. And then the fourth view is that unbaptized infants are not saved and baptized infants are saved. So when you look at Reformed theology, you're actually going to find four views that are able all to claim this paragraph.
I really appreciate the language of pastoral modesty. I think that's great. And I also appreciate what's being said here, that they're not trying to answer this particular question. They're being careful. At the same time, we must note that they are very clearly saying that any child that dies prior to the ability to express faith or prior to the ability to exercise faith, if that child is saved, what they need is the saving work of Christ. They must have the saving work of Christ. No one is saved apart from Christ's work. And I think that's, again, takes our eyes back to Christ.
And Sean, when you say that, have the work of Christ, I just want to be very clear that I don't think you mean, because I wouldn't mean it, that they've got to, you know, well, they need to repent and believe. But we're talking about they are still saved through Christ. This tender, gentle Savior who rebuked his disciples and said, let the infants come to me, for them belongs the kingdom of heaven, right? This idea of they've got to have Christ is the only way that they are saved, right? They're not saved by sentimentalism. We're not saved by some universalism, but it is a salvation that still, even to these tender infants dying in infancy, they are still saved through Jesus Christ, through him. So I just to be very clear, if that's all right.
Yeah, through him, through his work, by the operation of the Spirit. Again, we talked about that. Apart from the outward call of the ministry of the Word, they must. In other words, Christ had to shed his blood for each of these on the merits of original sin. And if we say that, then we must again maintain carefully that every infant is worthy of hell, of being in Adam. And so therefore, this is again demonstrating why they need Christ and his shed blood. So we don't, as we've said before, we don't hope in the child's innocency. We don't hope in the child being conceived by Christian parents. Christian parents don't have the ability to bring our spiritually dead children to life. Our only hope is in Christ and his merits alone. Well, that's helpful. I want to move on and talk about this other classification of peoples. Who's the confession speaking of, or who does the confession have in mind when it speaks of those who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word?
The way that I've often understood this is, let's look at Romans 1 for a moment, where the Apostle Paul says that God's invisible attributes are so manifest in creation that humanity can look at those and we are without excuse. And yet that inexcusability depends on the ability to look at the heavens and discern the heavens, to be able to look and to see something beyond that. I think it requires a certain capacity for knowledge. And I think there are people in our world who can't even do that. Whether it's these infants who don't have, they don't have cognitive skills. They can't take in the world, even the world around them, and see these invisible attributes of God on display. And so when the confession stretches this to also include those, who cannot, as it says, be outwardly called by the ministry of the Word, I think it's that category of people who, for lack of development, can't cognitively grasp these things. I would put, you know, mentally handicapped people into that. People who just, they don't have knowledge. They can't function. They don't function in the same way in which cognitive, developed people do. And the confession is reminding us that there are those types of people in this world. There are people who can't perceive and can't comprehend. It's not based on, you know, their geographical location. It's not based on their time in history and things like that. It's based on an incapacity in them to be able to know and to understand the things that the Word declares. So I think it's those people that are falling into that category, would be the best answer I can give right now.
Yeah, I would say that it would include those with severe developmental disabilities, those with severe mental inabilities. But I imagine that for the assembly, they're probably also thinking of those that maybe would fall in the category of people that, for example, someone that's blind and deaf, and just, you know, at that period in time, don't have an ability to read in the same capacity that we would, or that they would today. But there are those that aren't necessarily mentally handicapped or developmentally disabled, but have some sort of physical inability that would keep them from being hearers of the Word of God. I would say that the assembly is probably thinking in those categories as well.
And I think that word incapable, I think, is key. Sometimes you get the question, what about Aborigine tribes in the middle of a rainforest who never had the ministry of the word come to them? The confession in this paragraph is not talking about them.
Right. It's not, not a missiological statement.
Right. And I think that's an important point to make. The confession is speaking here of an incapacity, not a providential location in geography or time, but an incapability in the constitution of the person.
Right. And just because we've delved into a little bit of intentionality here, we're not trying to be exhaustive. There may be, as there are a host of disabilities, there may be a host of incapabilities, but we're just simply considering who this would be talking about, and not the misunderstanding, as you guys have well put out there, that this is not missiological in nature. Well, with that, let's get into, first of all, I guess we would say all the same qualifications that we made about elect infants. This paragraph is not dealing with the issue of all those incapable of being outwardly called, whether they're elect or not. That's not the point or issue here, right? It's more of the issue of understanding God's ability to work above means, ordinary means. So with that, let's move to maybe some pastoral experiences and questions that we may receive, and that our listeners would be interested in hearing us work through. How do you respond to someone who comes to you after the death of a child, after a miscarriage, and they ask you the question, is my child in heaven, or is my child with God? How do you respond? How do you help and work with that person?
Would you nuance the question to be, a believer or an unbeliever?
Feel free to nuance
it
either way.
Do you want us to do that? I would answer differently whether the person came to me and the person was a believer, or if the person was an unbeliever. So, if it was an unbeliever asking if my child is in heaven, I would talk about the gracious nature of God for sure. But I would also talk to that person about their need to be made right with Christ and to find comfort in that one who promises to comfort those that come to him. If somebody came to me that was a believer and asked the question, is my child in heaven? I would point them to covenant promises. You know, I would point them to the text that I previously quoted, you know, Acts 2 and Isaiah, and, you know, the promises of the covenant. And I would remind them of even of the fact that their child bears the mark of the covenant, which is baptism. Now, that's not putting their hope in the baptism. That's putting their hope in the Christ of the baptism. But I would stand on those covenant promises, and I would give comfort that, as the canons of Dort said, that we take God at his word. That's where we see his revealed will. And if he said all these things about our children and then takes a child from us at infancy, that is where I would stand.
Yeah, I echo especially this part about believing parents, to point them to the covenant mercies and grace of God to point them to the tender and gentle disposition of Jesus in bringing infants to himself to bless them, to point them to the character of the very kingdom of God, which Jesus says it's to these infants that the kingdom of heaven belongs. Maybe just on a side note, you know, especially our Baptist brothers and sisters want to say it's the childlike that the kingdom belongs to. And I think that is actually to take away from what Jesus actually says there. That's where I would direct believing parents is the comfort of the gospel and of the covenant that we weep and mourn with you, but not as those without hope. So when it comes to unbelievers, in one sense, I thank God that as a pastor, this question has not been put to me yet. First, you weep with those who weep. Secondly, you have one of those split seconds to ask God to make good on his promise that he'll give wisdom to those of us who lack it. Thirdly, it's a question that has to be answered so very carefully, because it's not an ivory tower speculation. And I think I labor under the awareness that the way in which that question is approached and answered, in one sense and from one angle, I hope I'm not misunderstood here, could have a drastic impact on how that person will ultimately see God and the gospel. And I don't mean to go against my theology there. I'm not saying it all hinges on that one answer. But it is so easy, and the scriptures remind us that an unfit word is foolishness, and that there is a way to speak a word out of season. Job's friends learned that very, very well. And I think what I would point unbelieving parents to is the graciousness of God, the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God, the fact that infants are not by the fact that they're infants or a miscarriage, that they're not automatically excluded necessarily from the grace of God. But there has to be, with unbelievers, I think, that pastoral modesty where very, as gently and tenderly as you can, to say, I don't know. I know what the character of my God is. I know what the heart of the gospel is, salvation through Christ alone. I know what the power of the Holy Spirit is, who is able to do, you know, what is impossible with man is possible with God. But as much as it would break my heart, I can't give them the assurances that you can give to a believers.
So point them to the God of hope without giving false hope.
Yeah, I want to just add to that. Again, I think everything you guys have said has been really helpful. You know, with believers, I want to take them to the character of God, the gracious and loving character of God, the covenant-keeping faithfulness of God. Because I think sometimes I've heard people look more to the fact that these children are born to believers as opposed to looking to God himself. And I think that's really the true hope of David. With unbelievers, I agree, a word spoken out of season. I think there are some other opportunities here to really bring the reality of sin and the grace of God to bear on them. And so, you know, I would say that this tragic thing you've experienced, this death of this child, is unnatural. It's not the way that God has made things. It is a result of man's radical rebellion against God and going their own way. And God grieves over death even more than you and I do. And that, again, brings to reality the nature of sin and death. I would also talk about that having people that we know and love die makes the afterlife or life beyond this life so much more real. And so, you know, this is this is really a time for people to think about and meditate upon what is after this life. And God has revealed all those things in His Word. And also then to bring them to the grace of God. What has Jesus done to deal with death? Death that your child has experienced, death that other people experience, and the sin that has brought such death into the world. And there's a real opportunity then to bring the gospel to bear on the situation. And so again, I'm seeking to bring them to a place of thinking about their own relationship to God, their own place before God. Because God uses things like trials and things like death as a way of bringing the gospel to clearer reality that people were not thinking of before. And again, I agree with you, Kyle. Even saying all of that, you don't want to give people false assurance. You should not feel compelled to tell them where their child is because you don't know. But at the same time, what you should be doing is using all this as an opportunity to bring the gospel to bear in their lives. How should a congregation serve and support a family who experience a death of a child or a miscarriage? I've heard this question asked in a couple different occasions. So how should a congregation come around and help that family?
Kyle mentioned earlier in the last question that we weep with those who weep. And I think that really stands central to that level of support that is needed for a family who has experienced the death of a child. People need to have the church come around them, not necessarily to give answers or to be counselors, but to be those that that experience sadness alongside of them, and to show that when one part of the body hurts, that other parts of the body hurt as well. All of us in the Jerusalem Chamber have at least one mutual family friend who has lost two children. And last year I was speaking to the mother, a mother who has lost children, and she was reflecting on different things that people had said, and she remembers hearing on more than one occasion people looking into the secret will of God and making a statement like, it's better this way, or God has determined that it's better this way. Don't do that. Don't tell parents that their child dead is better than their child alive, no matter how difficult the life of that child was. Don't do it. Come alongside them, and if you don't have words of comfort from the Word of God to say, then shut your mouth and weep with those that weep.
Yeah, the only thing Job's friends did right was sit in silence with him. And we need to learn the grace of silence. We need to learn what it means to sit silently with those who suffer. As Nathan said, to weep with those who weep. And I think it's so important, you know, I've got members in my church who I love with all my heart, who are family to us, who have lost children. And I think another pivotal thing is that Jesus doesn't put an expiration date on weeping with those who weep. It's easy, and, you know, these mothers have at times expressed, you know, people expect you to get over it. It alters your life forever. And it doesn't matter how many years, how many decades pass, we are still to weep with those who weep over these things. And we need, as the body of Christ, to be there for the long haul, even if we don't understand it, to weep daily, if necessary, with these people. I think another thing that we really need to be cautious about is to guard against, you know, when topics like this come up, the way in which I have seen people so haphazardly answer the question about children dying, because they're unaware of those who are suffering with this. And they answer like they're living in an ivory tower, and the offense that it brings, right? It's questions like these that force us out of our armchairs to realize this is a present reality for people. And in the church, you know, we can't afford to give clinical and merely cold theological answers to these questions. I've talked to parents who have been so offended when somebody treats this like a completely hypothetical situation and they rattle off all of their answers completely unaware that this is a sorrow that they're carrying in their hearts. And I think that's another aspect the church always needs to be aware of.
Yeah, when we talk about ministry of presence, just being present, you know, it is important to just be with people and be at, you know, be at their leisure. If they need you, if they need something, things can easily fall to the wayside. And I would even say, don't bring scripture quickly to bear on the situation, but feel free to ask them, is there any scripture I can read to you right now? Is there anything I can pray for you right now? You know, show your sympathy in terms of coming to be where people are at. You don't know what words would minister to them or not, but maybe there's a psalm that is really helpful to them in this particular time, or another passage of scripture.
But with that, if I can, to approach that even cautiously, because these parents are grieving with something that they don't know words sometimes either, and they don't know what scriptures, and they don't know, you know, can I pray for you? Well, please do, but they're not going to be able to give you pray for me in this area all the time. Sometimes grief is that intense.
That's correct, yes. I mean, just because you ask doesn't mean that someone's going to answer. And you shouldn't feel pressured to, again, impose things upon them. And even if you ask to pray for them, you know, don't feel the need to just pray with them right there. You know, again, you can offend people with your prayers, because people are at a place of turmoil and trying to sort through everything. So, yeah, I'm not saying this in an absolute sense. I am simply saying, though, it's better sometimes to ask for people to give you a passage that they find comforting, as opposed to you bringing something that you think would be comforting to them. Well, I'm aware of our time. Maybe I don't have to ask this last one then. I don't know what you think, but I was just going to ask, you know, how does the church serve and support those in their midst who appear incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word? I'm going to ask it. Finally, how does the church serve and support those in their midst who appear incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word?
That's a really difficult question. But again, the church needs to come alongside of those that would be incapable of being outwardly called, in showing love, in showing the honor that is rightly due to them, especially if these are people that are in the church and that are baptized. I mean, these are people that are part of the covenant community. But we need to remember that these people are, of course, still image bearers as well. And that brings a level of honor and dignity that must come to them in the way that we deal with them. And if there's parents that are asking questions, or if there's other people in the church that are asking questions about how is God going to deal with so-and-so? We need to remind them of the fact that that God is gracious and that God's spirit is free to work outside of the ordinary means that he does, even though those things are extraordinary. We can take comfort again in God's covenant promises and in the fact of who God is, and that God is a gracious God.
Yeah, I mean, I think there are a number of things. Obviously, you know, this program is not going to cover all the basis of this, but having a ministry of presence, again, is very key. Seeing how you can just come alongside and help people. And, you know, one more thing about that is people may appear incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word, but just because people don't have the ability to communicate their trust and belief doesn't mean that they're not hearing and understanding the things that you're saying. And we don't know in many of these cases. And so with that, I would say, especially to parents and loved ones, be encouraged to read the scriptures and to those whom you love who appear incapable, to pray with them, to pray, you know, in their hearing. Again, trust God in his graciousness and his mercy, and look to him to be the one who is able to save even these who are helpless and who are the most passive of humanity. Well, I want to thank you for joining us in this particular episode. It was challenging for us because we know the challenges that people face, and in many ways we don't know their challenges personally. But we do know that God knows the hearts and the issues of all of his people. And so we commend you to him, especially as we look forward to those final words of our confession. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at JerusalemChamber.com or send us an email at TheJerusalemChamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.